August 1969, in a dairy farm in Bethel, New York. 3 days of peace and music, said the poster. That was Woodstock. Graham Nash stepped up to the microphone and he sang a song written by his girlfriend. She hadn't produced it yet, but it was soon to be produced. And his girlfriend at the time was Joni Mitchell. It's called Stardust. You might remember it, but I thought of it. We are stardust, we are golden, caught in the devil's bargain. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. You're welcome for that 60s flashback. How'd it do, Dan? All right. You would have done it a ton better. I think that he was thinking mostly about Woodstock. That's the garden he was thinking of. But Joni Mitchell would say later, and she wrote another song, and she's talking about the Garden of Eden. I think that all of us in our DNA still remains some of that says, oh my, what we have lost because of sin. We're going to go back to the garden, and we're going to go back to the garden tonight. It's going to be the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And Rick, I think I have a title for tonight's message. Really important Israel info. Really important stuff. If you don't know how crucial and how central Israel is to all prophecy, then it's too easy to kind of go astray in understanding Bible prophecy. It's about Jerusalem, it's about Israel. It's as if God is saying, watch this country, watch these people, and everything you need to know about who I am as far as a loving God, a just God, and a God who always does what he says. So tonight in chapter 13, we're going to go back to the garden, you guys, the millennial reign of Christ. But until we are able to go, of course, the church age will end. The seven-year great tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel transpires. Jesus returns to the planet. Revelation chapter 19, us with him in our resurrected bodies. We begin the millennial reign with the Lord. At the very beginning, the separating of the sheep and the goats. And only true believers are going to begin this millennial reign period. Planet Earth is restored to its Eden-like condition. It's truly marvelous. That's when the lion lays down with the wolf or the lamb. The kids have a pet lion that hangs around the house. It is absolutely stunning, and the Bible says that the mountains will break forth in singing. I don't think that's a colloquial term. I think truly that with our new bodies, new ears, and new eyes to see, I believe we will be able to sense, see, taste, smell perhaps, the beautiful energy, vibration of God's beautiful and restored creation. Paul talked about it. He said, did you know that the creation of God is groaning? Can't wait. It wants to go back to its perfect state before sin wrecked everything. So we have to keep a close eye on Israel about that. And before this church age is finished, the Bible is going to talk about a great fountain. The far fulfillment is going to be Jesus in the millennial reign. But let's keep our Jesus glasses on, and we're going to find out that there is a fountain for us as well, the near fulfillment. Chapter 13, verse 1. And in that day, you can write the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Lucifer is chunked into prison, the abuso. No more spiritual warfare, only believers on the planet to begin with. Eden has been restored. Oh, and Jesus is living on the planet from Jerusalem. That day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. Now, Jesus sort of told us about that right in your margin here. Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5, comma. So Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5, comma. And John 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, verses 37 through 39. Let's look at those. Go to the book of Isaiah chapter 44. How many of you guys love that your Bible dovetails so seamlessly through Old and New Testament? You've heard it. Some have said, you know, men wrote the Bible, and that's usually parroted by someone who's not done an in-depth study of the Bible on their own. It's a way for them to be able to slam the door on, la, 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 I don't want to read the Bible. I want to show you something spectacular. Zechariah is going to talk about the fountain. Let me show you what God is talking about. Isaiah 44, please. Look down there to verse number 2. Thus is the Lord who made you, formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, speaking of Israel. And you, Jeshurun, that's a name for Jerusalem, by the way, for you, Jerusalem, whom I have chosen. For I, God speaking, will pour water on him who is thirsty. Now, notice the H is not capitalized. This is not speaking of Messiah. This is talking about you and I, anybody who wants to. I will pour on him, pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. Tuesday night, last night, when we were praying, everybody was feeling the weight. It was really something, and we sort of felt like it was dry ground, didn't we? And then we encourage all you to do, when you don't know what to pray, pull out your Psalms and start praying those. So we did. But I'm going to pour floods on dry ground, and I will pour my spirit, now notice capital S, that's your Holy Spirit, on your descendants, Israel, and my blessing on your offspring, and they will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Now here, next to this section, write John 7, verses 37 and 39. All right, let's turn there. Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 7. Most of you know where I'm going with this because you're like, hey, I know what he's talking about. John, chapter 7, Gospel of John 7. Look down there to verse number 37. This is Jesus. He is at the seventh and final feast of Moses, Tabernacles. It was a seven-day affair. A lot of folks, the harvest has come in, and so a lot of people have sold their wares, and now they got discretionary coins jangling in their pockets. So it was party time for a lot of people. And remember, Jesus' brother says, you're going to go to the feast, the festival? You know, if you're really Messiah, you better show your stuff there. But they were jeering him. He says, I'm not going to go to your feast. And what he was talking about, not what you're going to go celebrate. I'm going to go celebrate the seventh feast of Moses. The seven-day affair, and you've probably heard me say before, the place was packed with people. And if you can imagine in your mind's eye, the Pool of Siloam down here, there was a pilgrim road that wound its way up to the Mount Moriah. And then you would go into the crossover into what's called Robinson's Arch, or even further down, or one of the Hula Gates to the south. But that massive, whole big, huge plaza was choked with hundreds of thousands of people. That's a lot. It's a big crowd. And so from the Pool of Siloam, they would do 6 days in a row. They would scoop up a big sort of earthen vessel, the priest would, of water from the Pool of Siloam. And then everybody would follow them up, kind of like Tiger Woods up the 18th fairway. And then they would take this jar. They would come up to the Temple Mount area. And then they would pour the water out. And everybody would, yay, there's day one. And they did that 6 days in a row. But on the seventh day, the great day, they would take the same earthen vessel to the Pool of Siloam, but they wouldn't fill it up. It was empty. And they would still process, and all the people would follow him up. And then it's kind of the closing ceremonies, if you will, of the Olympics. It's the closing ceremony of the great big feast and festival. And then they would upend an empty jar on the same plaza, commemorating when they got into the Promised Land. Then the water from the rock miracle didn't have to happen, because God was going to give them water there in the Promised Land. And they would empty it in a great ceremony, and then everyone would fall silent, and they would pray for Messiah. And guess what verse they prayed? Isaiah 44. verses 3 through 5 that we just read. Come, Messiah. God promised that Messiah was coming and that God would pour out water. And as they fell silent, all praying, Isaiah 44, 3, verse 5, that's when Jesus steps out of the crowd. Verse 37, and on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Remember, they're all bowing their heads in reverent silence, praying, Isaiah 44, Lord, you promised to pour out water on us. Remember, they were sick and tired of the Roman occupation. Oh, God, bring Messiah. Bring that water you talked about. And they would pray there quietly, and that's when Jesus said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said. What scripture? Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus is saying, y'all need a fountain. And you know who the fountain of God is? Me. And with that understanding now from Zechariah that we'll see in a minute, but also in Isaiah, can you see how powerful that time was? But this he spoke, verse 39, concerning the Spirit. Notice capital S. And so was Isaiah 44, by the way. They did not have an understanding that there was one God with three different uniforms. They just knew the one God, and that one God somehow was going to send Messiah. They did not have a conceptualization of one God with a Father uniform, a Son uniform, Messiah, and a Holy Spirit uniform. Jesus is helping to clarify. But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Right in your margin there, Acts 2. That's when the Holy Spirit is poured out in its universal sort of understanding as it is today. That's the fountain. All right. Now with that as a background, let's go back to Zechariah, and you might get a kick now out of Zechariah chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened in the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanliness. So you mean there's more than what Jesus was talking about? Uh-huh. In the millennial reign, you know who the fountain is going to be? Before the millennial reign, in the church age, the fountain is the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. In the millennial reign, the far fulfillment, who's that fountain? It's Jesus. Now, Jesus told us about this fountain in those two special ways, Isaiah 44 and John 7. What is he talking about in John chapter 7? The filling of the Holy Spirit. And that fountain began flowing when? After Jesus had paid for all sin, after he was resurrected, hung out 40 days with everybody there in Jerusalem, walked across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, ascended right out of sight. And then he said to the boys, boys, I want you to wait in this location. And so that's where the book of Acts, chapter 1, and then chapter 2 picks up. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out and the fullness of the Holy Spirit is experienced by those 120 guys in that upper room, that's when the church was born. And that's the fountain that's spoken of here, that the book of Acts is a near fulfillment. Everything you need for life and godliness is God's word made alive by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. You word, worship, pray, and fellowship every day, WWPF, call on the Holy Spirit to fill you to overflowing, you will see the fruit of the Holy Spirit without even trying. What's that? You got love, joy. What was that third one? Peace. Boy, is that in short supply these days. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So anyway, that's the near fulfillment. There's going to be a farther fulfillment. Jesus himself, our all in all. That's what Zechariah is seeing. Verse 2. In the millennial reign, I should say. Now verse 2. And it shall be in that day, millennial reign, that the Lord of hosts, there's Jehovah God, that I will cut off from the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets, really the false prophets, and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. In the millennial reign, there will be no spiritual battling needed or necessary, because Lucifer and all the fallen angels are incarcerated away from God's creation. So that's going to be really awesome. And also, idols will cease to exist on the outside. That's important. Let's keep that in mind. The far fulfillment, of course, of chapter 13, verse 2, will be the millennial reign. Human Israel at that time is going to be completely spirit-filled, completely obedient, completely rejecting of all idols and false teachers and prophets on the outside. Therefore, that's why God then uses Israel powerfully, human Israel, for the thousand-year reign. The human Israel is ministering to the Lord, and also they are out amongst the humans, and they, what does the Bible say in Zechariah 8, verse 23? In those days, 10 men from every language of every nation shall grasp the sleeve, really grab the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And the Bible says the knowledge of God will flood the earth like a sea. Going to be a great time. And on the outside, it would appear that all of them are fully in to God. Now watch what happens. You might find this interesting. There's a near fulfillment, by the way, I believe. The far fulfillment is what we just described. But the near fulfillment is that the only way to defeat idols and addictions and false teachers and lack of discipline now is to get a hold of the fountain. Who is the fountain for us? It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus just said it in John chapter 7, for anyone who asks. So anytime you're feeling a bit overwhelmed, anytime you're feeling a little sort of empty, or maybe when you're not empty, whenever it occurs to you, driving, walking, in the middle of some sort of task, it is okay, in fact, encouraged. Dear Lord, fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. By the way, one of the ways you can do that practically is to get a lot of Bible coursing through your mind. I suggest Bible reading, of course, Bible on your iPhone or whatever it might be that will play through your car speakers. Bible, 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 cruising through your brain. You will find how much easier it is to ask God to fill you with the Spirit and then sense that he is doing exactly that. Because Bible verses are going to come into your heart and mind, and they will speak powerfully to your circumstance. Now, the unclean spirit to depart from the land. I think now we're going to focus on the lens, as it were. It's now going to focus on the last 3.5 years, especially, of the Great Tribulation. The first 3.5 years of the Tribulation, Israel was following Antichrist. Would that be sort of a wrong idol thing? Yeah, it's one of the titles of the Antichrist, is the idol, I-D-O-L, the idol shepherd. So for the first 3.5 years, they were buying that. The last 3.5 years, of course, remember, he puts a statue of himself in the Holy of Holies, and he demands everybody worship him, or he's going to kill you. And what does the Antichrist do with his considerable wealth? Maybe nobody's ever been as wealthy as this guy's going to be. And power and political leverage. He's going to use it all to go after Jews. We're going to see here in a minute that 2/3 of all the Jews on the planet will die in that second half of the Great Tribulation. And guess where the only guarantee of safety for the Jews is in the second half of the Great Tribulation? The rock city of Petra. Absolutely. Verse 3. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, the inference there is a false prophet. During this time, and now I believe the camera is now focusing again on the millennial reign. It shall come to pass that if anyone still false prophesies, that his father and mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live. If you keep this up, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. When they say, thus saith the Lord, and it's not him, can't have that. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he false prophesies. Do you mean that his father and mother are supposed to execute, as it were, capital punishment? And you need to write in your margin there, yes. And the Old Testament verse is Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11. Here's what God said. 613 do's and don'ts. Here's one of them. Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 11 says, if your brother, the son of your mother, your son or daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, psst, let us go and serve other gods, cut them off. Now, the sad part is Israel very seldom ever did that. So that's why the idol itch flooded into Israel. They didn't do Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11. And remember, Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles or models. We would say, yeah, but they're my family. But he's my best friend. But she has done so much for me. Please understand that the Bible says, if there is someone in your life consistently walking in disregard of God's word, and they are constantly and consistently inviting you to go with the flow, you must detach. And in the Laodicean church age, you will hardly ever see this. Hold your finger here. Let me show you what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. Look down there at verse number 11. Well, isn't the church supposed to be all about grace? And the answer is, of course we are. Number one, the Bible says a spiritual man judges all things. And I say that because there are people that say, we're not to judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. And then, yes, that is in the Bible. Jesus said so. And then I just cited for you another verse in 1 Corinthians. A spiritual man judges all things. Whoa, well, what is it? Is the Bible contradicting itself? No. If we read Greek, it would make perfect sense. When Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, that's a different word. And that word means stop labeling. In other words, you are not the judge and the jury. You don't have enough facts. So more often than not, what that hits us as is we see or hear or interact with someone, and then we flunk, the door closes in my mind. I know who that guy is. Oh, I know what she's about. And then we attach a label, and then we sort of wash our hands of them. God says, don't do that. You don't have near enough facts. Well, what's the other word that a spiritual man judges all things? That's a whole different word, and it means to test. What a carpenter does when he glues or attaches a joint in a piece of wood, the first thing he does when the glue dries or the dovetail has been nailed, what is the first thing the carpenter always does? He tests it. That's the word that the Bible says Christians are to be biblical knowledge enough, spiritual fruit enough, that no matter what we hear, we run it through the scriptures and test all things. The challenge with that is most Christians won't. Now look what Paul says about that. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look down there to verse number 11. But now I have written you, Church of Corinth, not to keep company with anyone named a brother. Now, this is someone who claims that they are Christian. This is someone who says, I love God. I think I'm saved. They're the next little sort of inventory that we're going to go. Non-saved people do that all the time. And God does not say necessarily separate from them because they're in the world and they're always going to be there. This is something special. I should say something very specific. This is someone who claims that they are a believer. Anyone named a believer separate from someone who claims that they're a Christian, who is, number one, sexually immoral. And the idea there is there's a consistency there. People do fall into sin, but this notion of, and it doesn't really bother them, and they're doing it over and over again. If they say that they're a believer, you've got to disconnect from them. Covetous. An idolater, a reviler. Do you know what a reviler is? It's someone who is triangulating. It is someone who is saying to this person about that person and diminishing this person to that person. Sometimes difficult things you see, you have to tell somebody, well, isn't that triangulating? No. If you talk to someone who has an ability to affect a change, a pastor, a policeman, a counselor, that's not triangulating. That's you trying to help someone through that time. But that's not what many Christians do. They're going to someone who has no ability to affect a change. They're just getting it off their chest for the purpose of making them look better and that person looking worse. That is a reviler. And the Bible says if you run into someone in the church that is diminishing to you somebody else, stop them immediately. Take them by the hand if you can and march them right over to the person that they were diminishing. And you say, now you tell them what you were about to tell me. How would that do in stopping the gossip in any church or setting? Why don't more people do it? I'll tell you why. Because it's hard. That's why. So for many Christians, when they're discerning, someone is telling me something about that person, wait a minute, that's a triangle. And at first you're like, well, you know, they think that I'm wise maybe. Or maybe, oh, that just happens. People do that to me a lot because they think, maybe I can handle it. No, if that's happening to you on a consistent basis, it's because you're an open door. Stop it. Shut it down. That's what a reviler is. Do not keep company with someone who will not stop triangulating. Right here. Or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not to even eat with such a one. Couple of verses, if you have room in the margin, would you write Romans 16, verse 17? I'll read it to you. Brothers, says the Apostle Paul, note those who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. Now write Titus 3, verse 10. Titus 3, verse 10. Again, Paul. Reject a divisive man after the first or second admonition, knowing that they are sinning and they are self-condemned. What does that mean? That means their rebellious lifestyle is blowing up their life. And you hang with that and have dinner or go to whatever, Pizza Baron, whatever it might be, it's going to get on you. Why? Because rebellion is as the spirit of witchcraft, and it is enticing. And so many times, even in our fellowship, when we've had to take the difficult step, we've done Matthew 18. We've taken two or more, and they won't listen. We've brought them before the body. Some cases, that's the word ecclesia, by the way. Sometimes that's the smallest church of a small home fellowship or a smaller group. But sometimes, and we've done it here, we've had to tell the whole church about it. Why? Are we supposed to guard people's secrets? Answer, no. God, the whole idea of, what's the term? Confidentiality. That is a legal distinction from the culture, not the Bible. Please notice, if something has happened, if I've been offended, don't sit on it and stew about it. And then you get so overworked about something, it's like you can't stop thinking about it. You're in the loop. And then you find yourself, boo, barfing on this person about that person. That is the wrong way to do it. Matthew 18, you go to that person, you and them alone. You say, effectively, here's what I heard, or here's what I saw, and this is how it made me feel. The goal is that the person would go, really, wow, I didn't know that I did that, or I had no idea it affected you that way. I'm so very sorry. And then the Bible says you want a brother. That's God's heart. Or you may get another response. I think you're full of beans and being silly. I don't accept that. Bible says now go get, it started out with just two, right? Now the Bible says if this person won't hear you, then you take two more. Now you got four people. More and more people are in on the healing process, hopefully, of repentance. But if that person still doesn't hear those two, now you bring it before where? The church. Why? If they won't listen to the church either, then that next and rough step is to disfellowship them. And now the church knows why you don't see brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And even more important than that, a week down the road, 2 weeks down the road, you're going to run into brother so-and-so at Walmart. You just are. Enemy sees to it. And they begin to say, man, that pastor really gave me a raw deal. You say, whoa, whoa. You know what you're supposed to do when you feel you have been wronged. You go to that person. And they're all, you mean the pastor and the two in the church? No way, man. Then you have to disconnect from them. And when done correctly, it's very difficult, but when done correctly, when you run into that person at Walmart, that person says with a heavy heart, we miss you, I miss you. Where are you in your repentance before the Lord for your rebellion? And they may say to you, forget you, and turn on their heel. Well, they're in for a rough go of it, aren't they? Because rebellion is as the spirit of witchcraft, and that's going to open up one more difficult door after another. If that person should start attending another church, there should be somebody at the new church that says, how'd it go at your last church? And they say, well, can I call your last church? What if everybody, every church did that with new people that wanted to become a part of the fellowship? That would make that person have to deal with their rebellion. That's not how it goes. They go to another church and they say, I can teach Sunday school. You can? You're in. I can play piano. I can sing like an angel. You're in. And if they just show up with some talent and some faithfulness, too many churches plug them right in. Because they never truly did the right thing to heal. Do you suppose that rebellion, that idol of rebellion, I know better, do you suppose it goes away? No, it begins to reinfect at the new place. This whole notion here, what Paul is saying, one more time, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who named a brother. They believe they're saved. Who is continually sexually immoral, continually covetous. That's an idea. They're greedy and self-centered. an idolater. Maybe they have an idol, a literal idol, but maybe the idol is jealousy. Maybe the idol is fear. Maybe the idol is they have to be first. Or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Amen, you guys. Now, it's not easy, is it? But it is so very, very crucial. Back to the book of Zechariah. You'll notice that in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 11, they were supposed to do that in the Old Testament, and many did not. That's one of the reasons why those awful false prophets led so many astray that finally the Lord had to bring the Babylonians. They didn't listen to the real one, Jeremiah, and they didn't listen to Ezekiel. And that's been Israel's problem pretty much ever since. And in the church, it's the same thing. All kinds of false prophets, and there are so few people that know their Bible enough to say, what you just said is not right, and let me show you the scriptures. Hardly anyone will do that. And so too many churches, especially in the Laodicean flow, will let practically anyone on their platform and let them prophesy. We had an event that came through town a couple of weeks ago. Powerful worship, lights and sound, respected speakers, gifted orators. And I wonder in that crowd who was running everything they heard through their Bibles. Moved by a powerful orchestration and very talented musicians, hands raised, tears flowing. Was that merely setting them up because they feel the holy whatever chill bumps that now their brain is wide open for almost anything coming off that platform? Oh, Harvest, may we be people that run everything through the scriptures. Verse 4. And it shall be in that day, in the millennial reign, that every false prophet, really, will be ashamed of his vision. This is the notion that they go into hiding. And this is the part of the Israel info that is very important. In the millennial reign, Jesus is on the planet, and most of the Jews love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and so do the humans that are living in this restored Eden. I want you to notice something. That in the millennial reign, there will still be false prophets. But they're going to hide it. A couple things are happening in this millennial reign. You and I, with our new bodies, expanded brains and such, no propensity for sin anymore. Praise God for that. All the Old Testament saints have a new resurrected body. The church got the resurrected body at the rapture. Tribulation saints got their eternal bodies. And so these new mortals, as it were, are all around the planet as well. While Jesus is in Jerusalem, we are the extensions of Jesus' justice. Many descriptions of the millennial reign, and one of them is that justice is immediate and certain. No more languishing in court. Something happens, there's either a new bodied believer right there, or there's one of these Israel who has been charged by the Lord. They're grabbing his sleeve. They're the ones responsible for most of the teaching. The point of it is, ain't nobody getting away with nothing. So what happens? There's no spiritual warfare like we're familiar with. What happens here is they're going to go into hiding. How many of you have ever been perplexed about Romans chapter 20, 1,000 years of perfect peace, and Lucifer is let out at the end of that? You remember that? And his army that he raises against Jesus, is it a big army or a little army? It's huge, as the sands of the sea. Where did they come from? They come from right here. The Bible knows that in the millennial reign, can't nobody get away with nothing. And there will be people that will hold on to their idols and their ritualistic practices all in secret as they live publicly, oh, I'm so a believer, that Jesus, who's living on the planet, I'm such a believer, oh yeah, and they're going through all the motions, and they are so not saved. Where does that army, more than the sands of the sea, come from at the end of the millennial reign? They come from here. Let's read it again. And it shall be in that day in the millennial reign that every false prophet will be ashamed of, or he's not really ashamed of it, he's hiding it. He loves it. He's hiding his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. So they're not going to put on like a prophet uniform. Verse 5, they're going to be in hiding. Verse 5. But he will say, I'm no prophet. I'm a farmer. Yeah, a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. They're going to be living an everyday life in the millennial reign, all while seething against Jesus because they believe that they know better. This is without Lucifer doing what he does. How wicked can the human heart be? Remember, perfect atmosphere, food, perfect. No carnivores anymore. All this fellowship. New bodied believers laughing and having a great time in the midst of all the humans. And Israel is fully restored and spirit-filled, most of them. And still among the growing population are people hiding their idle heart. Fascinating. That's the far fulfillment of the millennial reign. False teachers, rebellious and not saved, will be hiding out, pretending to be obedient to Jesus and his word. These are the ones that Lucifer activates at the end of the millennial reign. How many? Revelation 20, verse 8, as the sands of the sea. But there's a near fulfillment too, and you know what that is. The near fulfillment, these self-centered won't do God's word. They're in the church now. Matthew 13, you remember, told us a parable, actually several. The kingdom of heaven, or the church, is going to be like seven things. Let me remind you of three of them. It's going to be like tares among the wheat. You remember what a tare is? It was called bastard wheat. It looks just like wheat. And you can't tell that it's not wheat until the time for fruit. The tares ate up all of the fertilizer and sucked up all the water and nutrients, even to the detriment of the wheat. And how can you tell them apart? You can't. Not until harvest time. Wheat has fruit. Tares does not. Another one, birds nesting in the branches. The kingdom of heaven, or the church, is going to be like a mustard seed that grows into a big tree. And you're like, wait a minute, mustard plants are this big. What do you mean a tree? That's the point. It is unnaturally large. So large that birds, demons, they're not sitting in the branches. What are they doing? They're nesting. Which, what happens in a bird nest? More birds. And then a woman who hid some leaven in, quote, three measures of meal. You do a little digging, and that is the fellowship offering. She's sowing her leaven in the church. Verse 6. And one will say to him, wait a minute, what are these wounds between your arms? Really, your torso and your back. Then he, the false teacher, the not truly saved guy who's hiding, said, oh, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. It was an accident. Some people try to make this Jesus. I don't know that I see that that's what this is talking about. In context, what is it? The millennial reign. In context, who is this guy or this gal? It's a false prophet. What's really happening is, he has wounds because of ritualistic scarring. if you know much about some of these older cults and what have you, and even today, if you belong to the right one, they do the thing with the hair, maybe, or they do things with actual scarring. Blood covenants and cutting this and this tattoo or whatever it might be. So in their, the inference is, in their secret little doodahs, somebody catches them with their shirt off. What are these scars? Aren't those ritualistic stuff from your false religion that you're not supposed to be at? No, they'll say. It was an accident in the house of my friends. No. What actually busts them is verse 7. Notice the context. So awake, O sword. Who is the sword? Most of your translations, you have a capital S. The idea is Messiah, but this is also something. It's called a synecdoche. I don't really know what that is, so I had to look it up. A synecdoche is a literary device. Well, what is it? It means that a metaphor or model can have simultaneous understanding, and both are true. What? Here's an example. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, the Bible says when David wanted to kill Bathsheba's husband Uriah, he sends a note to him, give it to Joab, the general, but don't look at it. So Joab opens it up and it says, see this guy, Uriah? Take him to the hottest part of the battle, and when he's not looking, pull away from him, and the enemy will target him and he'll die. Uriah didn't know that. So what happens is, that's what he does, following orders. He puts Uriah at the front of the battle, and when he's not looking behind him, all the soldiers pull back. And Uriah is killed by an arrow, okay, from the wall. But yet in 2 Samuel 24, it says that Uriah's death was by the sword. That's a synecdoche, not a discrepancy. The sword, metaphorically, is an instrument of death. So was he killed by an arrow, literally, or by a sword, instrument of death, figuratively? What's the answer? Yes, both are true. So who is this sword here? Yeah, three guesses. It's Jesus. If you're not sure about that, the Bible talks about this, which may take you by surprise a bit. Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. You know that one. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says something peculiar. Yet it pleased the Lord, Jehovah God, to bruise him, Messiah, and he, the Father, has put him, Messiah, to grief. Wait a minute. Who put Jesus on the cross? I did with my sins, and you are correct. And you know who else put Jesus on the cross? God himself, if you will, the Father. Now, really, it's the same guy. But this is what this is talking about. Wait a minute. Question. Who sent the sword to Jesus? The answer is my sins, of course, and the Father himself. So now with that in mind, verse 7 again. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Notice your S is capitalized. Who is that? That's Messiah. Awake, O sword, the instrument of death, against my Messiah, Jesus. Against the man, circle that. Who is Jesus? Is he God? Is he fully God, or is he fully human? He is both. Here is one of the places in your Bible that tells you that. Against the man who is my companion. Notice the capital C in many of your translation. That is the Hebrew word, companion. The Hebrew word is ah-meath. Ah-meath. And what is ah-meath? That means an association by direct relation, a near relative. This verse 7 is saying a powerful mouthful. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, Messiah, against the man who is related directly to me. Who is Jesus, everybody? The Son of the Father. Says the Lord of hosts, God's Messiah is, or will be, a human man who is related directly to God himself. How was Mary impregnated? By God himself. Is that a pretty direct sort of descendant? It sure is. It's Jesus. Strike the shepherd, verse 7 continues, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. You know who the little ones are? Those are the disciples. Let me read that again. Strike, awake, O sword, against my Messiah. It's going to be a man. He is directly descended from me, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hands against the little ones. Who are the little ones? Many people think, well, that's Israel, and it could be. But I wonder also if it's also the disciples themselves. Wait a minute. Why would God bring a difficult circumstance to his beloved disciples, if that's who this is speaking of? In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, that's what this verse is referring to. In Matthew 26, verse 30, Matthew documents, at the Last Supper when they had finished, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble. The Greek word there is offended. This whole process tonight is going to offend you. You're going to scratch your head and say, what are you doing, God? Because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Who is Jesus saying that the little ones are here? I believe he's saying to his disciples. Think about this with me for a minute. Wait a minute. I thought all you have to do is ask Jesus into your life, and it's wonderful. Kumbaya. Me and the Lord. Well, yeah. But what is this verse saying? You or I follow Jesus and be obedient to his word, will God sometimes take you through a circumstances and you are all, what was that? You may not say it out loud, but in your heart, I'm offended. His own followers, he said this, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, Jesus won't explain that until the night of the Last Supper. Many were offended and followed him no more. I got to tell you, Harvest, following the Lord Jesus Christ, God will allow things to touch your life that you will say, along with the disciples, I'm your little one, and you're letting this happen? Yes. Why? Answer. Because he knows what he's doing. Amen. That was kind of a breathy amen. But it's absolutely true. I wrote in my margin, have I ever scattered from Jesus? Because something in his Bible, or something that he let happen to me, offended. But I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, Lord. How could a loving God allow? I want you to notice you're in pretty good company with Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all the brothers, the 120. You know, right, that all the disciples martyred, they were killed for their faith, even John. But he survived being boiled in oil. It's not an easy read at all, but I commit to your study. A book that was composed many, many years, actually a couple centuries ago. Now it escapes my mind. Fox's Book of Martyrs. It will be one of the more disturbing reads you will ever read. And it so flies in the face of the Laodicean church and the Laodicean church's major message, which is this: God wants you prosperous, healthy, and happy. What does God say through Zechariah what he's going to do? One more time. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against those 12, 11 at that time, disciples. And if God loves them, and he does, and he did, and he loves you, you follow Jesus closely in obedience, there's going to be a time or two, a season or two, you're going to scratch your head. How could you let this happen? Everybody okay with that? Following Jesus truly means dying to self. Verse 8, let's zoom to the end. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 of it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left. This is Jesus saying that in the last half of the great tribulation, 2/3 of the Jews are going to die because the Antichrist is going to go after them. And before all of Israel was saved, and Romans 11 verse 28 talks about that, the Antichrist will use all of his astonishing resources to kill 2/3 of the Jews on the planet. The remaining third are going to be supernaturally protected in the rock city of Petra. Currently, that's in the nation of Jordan, but I believe after Psalm 83 battle, that's going to belong to the Jews again. During the Holocaust, 1/3 of the Jews on the planet were killed by Nazi Germany. A tragic fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, verses 54 through 67. God knew the Holocaust was coming. And, like all Bible prophecy, it was a near fulfillment, a dress rehearsal for the second half of the Great Tribulation. Verse 9, I will bring 1/3 through the fire in Petra, and there I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested, and they will call my name. Write Micah 2, verse 12. Don't have time to turn there. And I will answer them and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Didn't have a chance to go into when they are God's people. We're going to do that next Wednesday night. It is powerful. Let's all stand. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that my people God loves and protects and provides for. But if, quote unquote, my people are stubborn in their disobedience, rebelling against their God-given authority and covering, then very difficult times indeed God allows to touch his beloved. We're going to see that next week. And Lord, I pray that you would make us mindful of that even this morning. Because who God loves, he sometimes rebukes. He chastens. Revelation 3 verse 20 says so. And Lord, I want to thank everyone. Lord, I want to thank you for everyone in this room tonight who is struggling or within the sound of my voice. If you are struggling and you are doing the best you know how to word, worship, pray, and fellowship, and still the Goliaths are yelling, and still some of the challenges seem insurmountable, I want to encourage you, stay close to the heart of God and watch him move. And please resist the enemy's attempt to whisper in your ear, what kind of God are you serving that would let this happen to you? Now you know, Zechariah 13, that a loving God teaches, instructs. He brought the moth, but I wouldn't listen. So now he's bringing the lion. Stay with it, close to his heart, In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen.